We're reading today from John 15, starting at verse 18. Just give you a minute to find it. So John 15, verse 18, and I'm reading to chapter 16, verse 15. And we're in the middle of a section where Jesus is talking to his disciples. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you.
Good morning. Good to see you today. My name's Richie. I'm one of the pastors here. Now, I was chatting with a friend last week, and he's hoping to go on an overseas trip this January. He wants to go snowboarding either in Canada or Japan. But even though Japan is a fair bit cheaper, he thinks maybe he'll go to Canada because the language and culture is way more similar to here. So you go into a new country by yourself for the first time, a country where you don't know how to speak to or to relate to the people around you, that can be pretty intimidating. I remember the first time I went to Thailand. It was on a short-term mission trip, and I knew nothing about the country. I didn't even know where it was on a map, let alone the culture and language. So we had to have cross-cultural training sessions. They were all about how to behave in Thailand at the time. Stuff like always take your shoes off in somebody's house, never step over somebody, don't touch their head, greet people like this, wear a yellow shirt on a Monday, and don't point. If we were going to be in Thailand, we had to learn how to live in Thailand. And Jesus wants his followers to know how to live in the world. The section we're up to in John's Gospel, it's all about living with Jesus. Through much of these chapters, chapters 20, 13 to 21, and especially 13 to 17, Jesus is speaking to those who have believed in him, and he's teaching them how to live as his followers. And when it comes to living with Jesus, we've already seen how we should relate to him, that we need to keep believing and abiding in him. We've also already seen how we're to relate to one another, that we're to love each other. So we've covered Jesus and other Christians, but what about the world around us? For those of us who are Christians, how should we relate to the world? Well, that's what this passage just read out for us is all about. It's a bit like a training session from Jesus on how to live as his follower in the world. This is a very important topic, and different Christians take very different approaches. So one approach is Christ against the world. Christians who take this approach, they see the world as evil, so they retreat from the world, avoid mainstream media, avoid public institutions, maybe try and live in the country. Another approach is Christ transforming the world. So these Christians, rather than avoiding the world, they try to transform it. Maybe they get actively involved in politics, campaign against changes they don't want to see, or they might feel they have almost a prophetic role, that they want to be a voice that stands up against the wrong in the world. While other Christians, they take a Christ for the world approach. They think the world is trending in a better rather than worse direction. And they think there's a lot of good wisdom out there in the world, and they say Christians need to learn more from the world. Or other Christians, they take the approach of living in two kingdoms. They go, I'm a citizen of two worlds. I belong to Jesus' world, his kingdom, but I'm also a citizen of the world. So I'll just do my best to live as a good citizen in both Jesus' kingdom and in the world's kingdom, in both those spheres. Lots of different approaches, and I think understandable reasons for at least most of those approaches. But what does Jesus say here? How does he say his followers should relate to the world? Well, he talks about what the world will do to us, what we must do for the world, and what the Holy Spirit does. There's a lot more that could be said on the topic than what Jesus says here, but what we have here from Jesus is sort of core business, essential sort of stuff, stuff that will be super relevant for us in our workplaces and schools and neighborhoods and online experiences. And the first thing that Jesus does, before he gets to how we should relate to the world, he explains how the world will relate to us. The scene is his disciples are crowded around him in an upstairs room. Tomorrow he'll die and he's preparing his disciples for life after he's gone. And he doesn't want them to be surprised by how the world will treat them. So he tells them what will happen. Now at our place, we'll sometimes have a movie night. We'll sit down and watch a movie with the kids, you know, make some popcorn, lay some blankets out if it's cold. But a challenge we've had, particularly when they were younger, is the kids get too scared and we can't finish the movie. And this happened with Toy Story, it happened with Frozen 2, we almost didn't make it through the Paw Patrol movie, but we got there in the end. But now, to help the kids get through the movie, what I do is I ruin the surprise. So as the movie begins, I tell them exactly what's going to happen. I sit down and I say, kids, listen up, it'll start off good, then it'll get scary, some bad things will happen, but don't worry, in the end, everything will work out okay. And that actually helps them get through the movie. And Jesus, in these verses, he lays out what the world will do to his followers so as to help them get to the end. So verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. And verse 20, he says, remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In 16 verses 1 and 2, he says, all this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. See, Jesus is saying to his followers, don't be surprised. The world will hate you and persecute you. They did that to me, they'll do that to you. Now, there's something very specific about what Jesus says here. He's talking to these specific disciples in the upper room, and they're going to be treated in terrible ways. They're going to be kicked out of local Jewish synagogues. They're going to be imprisoned. In fact, we know from historical sources that most of the people in the room were probably martyred, killed for their faith. And we know that 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred. The other one, John, the author of this book, he died in prison. So there's something specific here from Jesus to these disciples with the mission that he's going to give them. But there's also a universal principle here, a principle that applies to every Christian in every culture. So it's that if you belong to Jesus, then the world will stand opposed to you. The world will oppose you because it opposes Jesus. We mustn't picture people in any culture as simply neutral or indifferent to Jesus. Jesus says repeatedly all over the place in all different ways in this section that the world hates him. We were all created by God, but from the first humans onward, we've all had an inbuilt tendency to oppose God, to want to live life our way. And the presence and message of his son Jesus exposes that tendency. That's what verse 22 is about, that the presence and message of Jesus reveals the fundamental human opposition to God that is already there and now revealed. And this is the first thing you need to know about living as a follower of Jesus in the world. Like the world opposes Jesus, it will also oppose you. People will not be pleased when you speak about Jesus. They may reject you because your moral code is shaped by Jesus and not by the world. Your parents may not support your choices that you make with money or career. It may be harder for you to make friends. You may even lose a job or a position or a relationship over your allegiance to Jesus. And of course, even as that happens, you must remember you're no better than those who oppose you. In verse 19, Jesus says, "I've chosen you out of the world." And the slave who's been rescued doesn't think of herself as any better than the slave who hasn't. But nonetheless, she's very different with a very different master. And probably with the growing hostility toward Christianity at the moment, you will feel that difference more. But know that this feeling is not unique. In every culture and at every time, in different ways, true followers of Jesus have faced opposition. See, because the world, in its rebellion, always stands against Jesus. Yet the question for us is this: if living as a follower of Jesus means opposition from the world, what should we do about it? How should we treat the world? Well, Jesus is very clear about this. He doesn't say, tell the world to stop hating you. He doesn't say, campaign for your rights, get up in arms against the culture. Nor does he say, give in, just become like the culture. Instead, he says one thing here. There's only one command in this whole passage. You must testify. See verse 26 and 27. When the advocate comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. What does it mean to testify? Well, it means to share what you've seen. There's the classic, you know, court case example. The witness sees a crime or something and they publicly declare what they've seen in court. But we can testify in countless other ways as well. I can testify it's a bad idea to try and mow the lawn during a thunderstorm. I can tell you that because I've experienced it. I've seen it happen to me last Friday. I can also testify that kids are masters at convincing their parents to buy them ice cream. I can testify to that. And for these first disciples, their job is to testify. They must tell others what they've seen and heard Jesus do. They're to bear witness about him. And they do that sort of in unique ways, eyewitnesses of Jesus, but it's our job to testify as well. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. For us, when we testify, we say, I've seen Jesus, I've met Jesus, he's the best, he's the way, the truth and the life, you've got to get to know Jesus. When we testify, we speak about the impact of him in our lives, the hope that he's brought us. When we testify, we declare that, yeah, Jesus, he's the Son of God. And of course we can testify to Jesus with our actions by showing cross-shaped love, by bearing fruit that reflects him. But Jesus in particular calls us to testify with our words. The message of John's gospel is that God loves the world. It's that he gave up his son to die in place of the very ones who hated him. Deep, rich, full love, compassion, grace from God for all who come. And we must tell people. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, this is what the gospel compels us to do. It compels us to testify. The date is April 16, 1521. Thousands of people line the streets in the German city of Worms. They're trying to catch a glimpse of the simple monk being pulled into town on a covered wagon. His books have been thrown onto the bonfires, and they're expecting that he's about to be thrown onto a bonfire too. The monk is Martin Luther, heading to trial before Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, Lord of Spain, Austria, Burgundy, Italy, the Netherlands, and God's so-called regent on earth. And Martin Luther is on trial for declaring that a sinner can be saved completely simply by trusting in Jesus. And as he stands before the court, his life on the line, he's told, recant, take back everything you've said. And the packed in crowd watch this poor man sweating heavily in the gloomy room. And they're expecting a full apology as he gets down on his knees and begs for his life. But Martin Luther stands and he says this, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not take back anything. Here I stand, and I can do no other. God help me. See, Jesus' followers must testify to him. See, Jesus is not just like the best slow-cooked beef ever, not just like the sort of meat that melts in your mouth, sends shivers of delight down your spine, beef so good you can't stop telling all your friends where to go buy it. Jesus is not just like that. Jesus is a spring of water in the deepest desert. He's the bread of life in the middle of the greatest famine, the shepherd king in a land of anarchy. He's the one who's caused you to be born again. He's given you eternal life. And Jesus says, you also must testify to me. See, this is our fundamental posture to the world. The Christian's posture to the world is not a clenched fist railing against the evil in the world. It's not a grabby hand trying to grab everything it can from the world. It's an open hand offering Jesus, testifying to him. Well, so far we've seen that the world will stand opposed to Jesus' followers, but they must testify to him. But lastly, how do we do that? How did the scared, troubled disciples in the upper room end up speaking so openly about Jesus? How did Martin Luther have the courage to say, here I stand and I can do no other? And who are we to hold out Jesus to the world like we're so terribly ordinary, easily intimidated, often stressed, always busy? How do we do it? Well, Jesus says he'll send his Spirit to help us. And his Spirit helps us by doing the heart of the work for us. Now, I'm not a very handy or practical person, so that means often I invite a friend over to help me with household jobs. So I got one friend to help me with a leaking tap, another friend to help fix my broken car door, another friend to help me move a fridge. That friend just realized I was talking about him. And how this usually goes is that my friend does most of the work, and I'm there alongside, you know, holding something, watching on, playing my small part. And the Spirit helps us a bit like how my friends help me. He carries the bulk of the load. We've been given a job to do, but Jesus has sent His Spirit to lead the way in that for us. And especially in this passage, we see the Spirit helps us by enabling the gospel message to hit home. So we can shoot a gospel arrow, you know, we can put the message out there, but we can't make it lodge deep in someone's heart. And we can throw gospel seed, but we can't plant the gospel in someone's life and make it grow. That's what the Spirit does. He takes what belongs to Jesus and declares it to human hearts. And part of how He does that is by convicting the world of its sin so that people turn and believe in Jesus the Saviour. You can notice this in verses 8 to 11. Verse 8 says, "When the Spirit comes, He'll prove the world to be in the wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment." Now, the NIV here says, "proves the world to be in the wrong." I think probably a better translation would be, "He convicts the world." The idea is that the Holy Spirit personally convicts people so they come to an inner conviction of their own guilt. So the Spirit convicts the world of sin. So through the Spirit, people go, "Oh, I've been going the wrong way. I've been believing in the wrong thing. I need to turn around." The Spirit also convicts the world of righteousness. And probably what this means is He's convicting the world of false righteousness. The sort of false righteousness we've seen all over the place in John's Gospel. Strict, over-the-top Sabbath keeping, a sense of false pride from obedience to the law. And through the Spirit, people become convicted of the emptiness of this false righteousness. And thirdly, the Spirit convicts the world of judgment. And probably what this means is false judgment, so that through the Spirit, people realize they've been judging Jesus all wrong. So often when someone becomes a Christian, they say something like, "The light bulb went on." And that's the Spirit's work. The Spirit switches the light on. He enables us to see both ourselves and Jesus in a totally new light. And in the Bible story, you discover this so clearly when the Spirit comes at Pentecost. It's Acts chapter 2. Jesus has returned to heaven and the Spirit has arrived. And Peter stands up before the crowd and boldly testifies to Jesus. And how do the people respond? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, we read, "They were cut to the heart and said, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" See, beforehand they wanted to get rid of Jesus. They didn't listen to His message. But now the Spirit has convicted and convinced them about Jesus. They're cut to the heart. The arrow has landed home. The seed has been planted. The Spirit is doing His work. So the Spirit takes everything Jesus has taught about Himself in John's Gospel and He brings it to bear on your life. He convicts and convinces me that I'm hungry, so I go to the true bread for contentment. That I'm thirsty, so I go to the living water and drink. That I'm enslaved to sin, so that I go to the Son and find freedom. That I'm blind, so that I go to the light of the world to see. That I'm in danger, so I go to the Good Shepherd for safety. That I'm dead, so that I go to the life Himself in order to live. See, the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces you of all that. And if there's no conviction in your life, if you have no sense of ever being cut to the heart, then you're probably not a follower of Jesus, because that's what the Spirit does. See, the Spirit impresses all that Jesus did and said upon us. More than that, the Spirit impresses Jesus' glory onto us. That's what verse 14 is about, the Spirit glorifying Jesus by making His glory known to us. In the very first week of our series in John, we heard that the book of John shows us this giant, humongous painting of Jesus, and an artwork so big and glamorous and glorious, glorious rather than glamorous, an artwork so big and glorious that no matter how far back you stand, you can't take it all in. And John, in his book, he shows us that Jesus is God, the Son of God, and he's God made flesh, and he's God crucified for us, and God risen and ascended, and it's paradox upon paradox, glory upon glory. And the Spirit, he flicks the switch in our hearts so we see and marvel at Jesus' glory. He makes it known to us. So that's what the Spirit does. The world hates followers of Jesus, yet Jesus gives us the job of testifying to the world, and he sends the Spirit to help us in that. I hope you can see how marvelous of a help the Spirit is. See, he's the one who's enabled you, if you're someone who trusts in Jesus, he's the one who's enabled you to see Jesus' glory, you to be cut to the heart, and you to have this desire to testify to Jesus. And the Spirit's also the one who'll do that same thing in the hearts of the very people that you speak to. So can I encourage you to trust Jesus, to trust the power of the Spirit, and to testify. Throw out the seed, let him do the planting. Speak, let him act. Don't fear. This is really the Spirit's work that you're joining in with rather than the other way around. Now to close with, of course, there's lots of really good ways to testify to Jesus. Deep, honest, loving Christian community is a good way to testify to Jesus, where we invite people into that. Long-term friendships where you keep loving people and speaking openly about Jesus in those friendships, and, you know, that's a good way to testify. And also, please take the opportunity of Word One-to-One. You know, reading through the Gospel of John bit by bit with someone and exploring who Jesus is. Who can you be reading Word One-to-One with? In fact, what important thing in your life could you drop so that you can read the Bible with someone who doesn't yet know Jesus? And as you live in the world, as you relate to the world, as you may be rejected by the world, remember you have Jesus' very own Spirit present with you. He will help us. Let's trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus has sent his Spirit to us. Thank you for the gift of his Spirit that cuts us to the heart, so that we might turn and trust in Jesus. Father, for those of us here who have not yet been cut to the heart, we pray that you would do that good work by your Spirit, so that they might have life in Jesus. Father, we thank you for the way the Spirit not only works in our lives, and we so desperately need him in our lives, we thank you though that the Spirit also works in the lives of those around us through the gospel message. Father, we pray that we would trust you to do that work, knowing that it's us getting on board with what you're doing rather than the other way around. Father, when there is hostility, or when we find it very hard to testify and speak openly about Jesus, we pray that you would ease our troubled hearts and empower us to keep living and testifying to Jesus through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.